They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes along among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived.
But I will maybe give a little bit of an explanation as to why I switched up the text. Some of it had to do with some of the things we were thinking about this week through the healing service that we did. Some of these thoughts that I felt maybe God nudging me to share this morning were things that came out during our time together on Friday night. But the weeks leading up to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, which will be coming up for too long here, amazingly, are preparatory. What we do during those weeks is supposed to help us draw nearer to the Lord in preparation for what are the most important events in all of history. Humbling ourselves and fasting and praying, maybe giving up something, some of y'all that do celebrate Lent and do all of that, all of those things aren't an end or in and of themselves, but they are a means to something greater. There's a greater end in mind. And what we do during Lent is not about just fulfilling the obligations of our religion. It's not about, "God, you're asking me to do this, I guess I better do it," kind of checking off that box. But what we do during Lent is not about trying to appease an angry God up in the sky. You know, if we don't do these things, then lightning's going to strike us, or the Nile won't swell and our crops will fail or something like that. What we do during Lent is not about trying to get brownie points with God. What we do during Lent is not about trying to, say, earn our way into God's favor. We're not hoping that by doing all of these things we can somehow tip the scales in our favor. Just do a little bit more good than bad in the scales of morality. You know, God's got these giant scales in the sky, and at the end of your life, will there be more good than bad? No, that's not what this is about either. Lent is about doing things that help us see more clearly. These 40 days of preparation are about trying to defog our glasses. It's about trying to empty our hearts of all the junk that gets in the way of seeing our Lord and treasuring Him for who He is. The bottom line is this: we want to see Jesus. So this passage we're looking at today, for me, has become an example almost of what Lent should be for us. And you're probably thinking, "Well, how in the world is that, Pastor? Is this some passage about Numbers about a snake up on a pole? What is that all about?" Well, let me explain a little bit. Well, first of all, you'll notice from this passage in Numbers 21, where is Israel? They are in the wilderness, right? This is during the wilderness wanderings. They were going round and round and round, in part because of their disobedience. It's also a time in Lent where we remember that who else was in the wilderness? Jesus, right? Jesus spent time, 40 days, in that wilderness as well. So there's a connection there. Jesus was in the wilderness. We're trying to sort of maybe by denying ourselves one thing or another, during Lent, is a way of remembering Jesus' time in the wilderness, the deprivation that He experienced. And so there's a connection there. In Numbers, they were in the wilderness, Jesus was in the wilderness, and during Lent, we remember that time, that wilderness time. But also, our passage says that Israel was growing impatient with the Lord, right? And how often, when we are in the wilderness, are we tempted to get a little impatient? Or to want to look back and say, "Man, things were better before. Why am I doing this?" But why was Israel growing impatient? If you look at verse 4 there in your text, it tells a little bit about maybe why. It says they were impatient because on the way, it says, they grew impatient on the way. So maybe there's some sort of connection between why they're getting impatient and being on the way. But where is on the way? What is this referring to? Well, it says they traveled from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Well, that's probably Greek to me and you. Where is that? You know, what in the world is of these details? But thankfully, we have a lot of scholars that know the land of the Bible very, very well. And we could look at an ancient map and try and figure it out ourselves. But one scholar says this. The Israelites are traveling southwards in the direction of Elath at the north end of the Red Sea in order to skirt around the land of Edom. In other words, they're going away from Canaan. Maybe what we're seeing here is Israel growing frustrated, saying, Lord, Canaan's that way. How long have we been in the wilderness now? And you're leading us again this way? Take us that way. We want to go that way. And they're getting tired of feeling like there's no progress. God had promised them what? Back in Exodus, God had said, you're going to get a land flowing with milk and honey. I took you out of Egypt not just to let you die in the desert, but we're going somewhere, right? He delivered them with a mighty hand from Egypt, and now they're wandering in the desert, and frustration was mounting. God, when are you ever going to deliver on this promise of yours? They didn't expect to have to leave the suffering of Egypt only to encounter more suffering in the wilderness. Well, most of the time, I don't think we actually see what God is up to, do we, when we're in the wilderness. We think that the blessing is in this thing or that thing. Getting out of the wilderness, that's the blessing, right? And Israel was thinking, the land of Canaan, that's the blessing. We're coming out of Egypt, out of slavery, and the blessing is we're coming to this land flowing with milk and honey. That's what they were thinking. And I think many times maybe we have that view in mind as well, that God saved us or rescued us for X or for Y, whatever's in our mind, you know. Maybe if we're going through a trial with sickness or family issue or something at work or financial or whatever, getting out of the wilderness equals my problem being solved, right? And that's the blessing to us. But what happened on the way, if you look at Israel in their history, what happened on the way from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan? What transpired during that time? It wasn't just wandering and all this miserable suffering, was it? No, it wasn't. I mean, that was a big part of what was going on. But maybe God was up to something bigger. Think of all that happened in the wilderness. Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the pillar of fire, water from the rock, manna from heaven, the parting of the sea. The Israelites were given God in the wilderness as they had never known Him or seen Him before. In the wilderness, they encountered Yahweh in a much deeper and real way. They even made a covenant with Him. They married Him and entered into a new kind of relationship with this amazing and almighty God. Yet here they are grumbling. They missed the blessing. All they could think about was the beach, right? Getting out of Egypt wasn't about finding God. It was about, get me to the beach, Lord. I want my drink with my umbrella in it. It was about a vacation, right? Like a married couple, you think of headed on vacation. The one wants time with her sweetheart. The other one just wants a tan. Maybe that's a little bit of what it was with Israel. You know, God, just get me to that land of milk and honey. And the Lord's saying, I want to get to know you. I want you. I want your heart. So I want to spend time with you. We just want the tan, God. When you're in the wilderness, oftentimes the greatest blessing is not obvious to us. We think of it as being cured or healed. We think of it as maybe getting a raise or finding a job, that job that we've always wanted. We think of it as maybe our kids finally getting their act together or something like that. But God says, the blessing is me. Look for me in the wilderness. Charles Spurgeon once said, and I said this at our healing service the other night, and I think it's a very powerful, kind of gets to the point. He says, I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. Oftentimes, it is in trials and in sickness and problems and health and struggles that we begin to see God most clearly. If we're looking for Him, as hard as that might be. But Israel, in their wilderness wanderings, missed God. They grumbled. Have you ever pondered, let's consider it from this angle, have you ever pondered why Jesus in the Gospels, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three Gospels, what is called the Synoptic Gospels, I think they're called that because they're very similar. John is very different in many respects. But in these three Gospels, Jesus, in every single one of them, is taken immediately from his baptism right into the wilderness. In all of them. Why is that? Is there something significant to that? Think about this. Jesus has lived for 30 years. He's roughly 30 years old, we imagine. And he goes and he's there on the shore, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus says, "Baptize me." And he comes into the water and he gets baptized. What happens? The Spirit of God falls upon him, inaugurating, if you will, his public ministry. The first thing that happens with his ministry is what? To the wilderness, 40 days. Fasting, suffering, being tempted by the devil. I think the order is important. It's not coincidence, maybe. It's Jesus had 30 years to have that experience. Why suddenly did the Spirit lead him into the wilderness right after he got baptized and started his ministry? Well, I think contrary to our natural mode of thinking, to our sort of gut reaction, Jesus' time in the wilderness is preparation. We think that if you want to get strong, right? We think like athletes. The season's coming. I got to start drinking my protein shakes and exercising, pumping iron. I got to start running. I got to get in shape, right? Because that season's coming. We think the opposite. We think we got to get more in a physical kind of way. But Jesus goes out into a desolate place and deprives himself for 40 days. Why? I think because Jesus was strengthening his soul for ministry. He was removing the clutter, focusing on God, learning to depend upon God alone. The most important thing that would, the most vital aspect of his ministry, dependence upon his Father in heaven. That is what the wilderness is all about. And that's another reason why I think this text really gets at what Lent is or should be for us. We're preparing ourselves, trying to remove that clutter and really focus upon the Lord. Prepare ourselves. Get ready for Easter. Well, one other thing I want to point out in our text that I think is pretty important that gets at some of maybe the deeper meaning here that it would be maybe helpful to point out is if you look at verse 6 in the book of Numbers there, chapter 21, which we're looking at, verse 6, it uses the word venomous of these snakes. It says, "The Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died." So we're sort of wondering, what in the world is this snake thing all about? And it's kind of, I mean, to me it does. You're reading through this text, and what's the snakes for? Couldn't God have sent like some other desert creature through there to gobble them up? Maybe one of those huge iguanas or something. But why a snake? What's the point of a snake? Is there some relevance there? Well, the word venomous, it says this in verse 6. "The Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died." The word venomous is interpretive. It's actually, if you go back to the original, it's literally fiery. Some translations, like the NIV, assume that what is meant by the word fiery there, fiery serpents, is that it was venomous. So they just make that jump for you. Instead of you trying to figure out what is fiery, they just do it for you. It's venomous. But that's an assumption. And there are, in fact, some scholars that think there's more here. And by putting the word venomous in there, maybe you miss out a little bit on some of the connections that could be made. So, okay, well, Pastor, what does fiery mean? Why? How does that help me here? Well, it could be the idea of venom, and maybe that's what's there. Others suggest that maybe it's the color of the snakes. Maybe it's telling you something about the kind of snake. Maybe it was one of these coral snakes or something, you know, the real bright colors and whatnot. Tim, if you would pull up that image for me, brother, when you get a second, this will help make sense of what I'm going to say here. But one scholar points out that the word here, fiery, is in the original language a word that was Egyptian. I guess the roots of it go back to somehow the Egyptian language. And he suggests that the writer here, who we believe to be Moses, is making a connection. The fact that the word is Egyptian, coupled with the significance of snakes and serpents in Egyptian worship, is no coincidence. If you look at the Egyptian, this is the famous King Tut. What is on his head? Massive snake, right?
and his whole headdress is supposed to look like a snake. It's supposed to look like a cobra getting ready to bite you. That's the whole idea here. Snakes were very prominent in Egyptian worship and in their deities and whatnot. But one scholar writes this. He says, serpents that spit fire or glow like fire were an emblem of ancient Egypt. Numerous Egyptian texts relate stories of fiery serpents protecting Pharaoh in Egept. So the writer here is using irony. It is an irony that the Israelites have a great desire to return to Egypt, and then God sends the emblem of Egypt to plague Israel. The reality is that Egypt can provide them no protection. So this is a deeper something going on here. God is using irony to show them the foolishness of their desire to go back to Egypt. They say, send us back to Egypt. God says, wait a minute. Don't you remember I just decimated Egypt? Egypt was in ruins from all these plagues. Their army had been drowned in the Red Sea. You want to go back? You want to go back to that? Thank you, Tim, for that, brother. But you can see from that picture the significance of snakes and their worship. And the same scholar, he writes this, the Egyptians believed that the serpent crest, so this big crest, what I think is called a uraeus, I think is how you pronounce it, a snake that's upright like this, getting ready to strike, would terrorize Pharaoh's enemies, just as to say, like a common snake would instill fear in you. It was intended to instill fear. But they also had, there was also all these connections between their gods that they worshipped and snakes and whatnot, which I won't go all into that. But the Israelites, here's the point, they would have known this. They were just there. They'd been there for 400 years in Egypt before God delivered them. God was reminding them that Egypt was just destroyed and that their gods could provide them no protection. He said, you want to go back to that? You want to leave me for that? Not only was Egypt destroyed by the plagues and their army drowned in the sea, but their gods were false. And that's the point that God is making here. This is a polemic against their gods. It's not random that he picked a snake to send into the camp. And maybe there's something here for us when we're in the wilderness and we're tempted to look back to the world for protection, or we're tempted to think that whatever it is that runs through our minds, all of us have these moments, right, when we're struggling or suffering, or maybe we're, you know, maybe a little down in the dumps or depressed about something. We look to things, don't we? We begin to think, man, if I had a little bit more money, or whatever it might be. Or if you're a Christian, right, and you're suffering because of something, some decision you've made as a believer, whatever that might be, denying yourself certain privileges or things that maybe you really want. Why shouldn't I sleep with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? Why should I deny myself that? Why shouldn't I be able to go to the bar once in a while? Why shouldn't I be able to trash my husband or my wife when I'm with my friends? They're my biggest problem anyway. I want to do that. They're making me miserable. I need to talk about it. Sunday morning might be another example. I think many of us, it's a big sacrifice to come in on Sunday morning. Man, it would sure be nice to have that Sunday morning back, wouldn't it? Not have to go to church anymore. Tired of going up there dealing with this weather and the roads and all that garbage. Be nice just to sleep in and spend a little time with my family, snuggle up next to that fire and drink some hot chocolate. Or go skiing or whatever it might be, the thought that runs through your mind. Or grocery shopping. I don't have any other time to go grocery shopping. The most logical choice is on Sunday morning during worship. Go to the store. It's the most convenient time for me. I've been having a rough go of it lately, and I need to just kind of spend some time with myself here at the house. Take a break, if you will, from church. Treat myself. But there's a million ways that you and I use that kind of logic in our heads when we're in the wilderness or maybe we're having a rough time, even if it's just a rough morning, a down morning. We go back, we look back like Lot's wife. Y'all remember Lot's wife, that story of when she was running out of Sodom? And they said, the angel said, don't look back. And she looked back, and what happened? Pillar of salt. Man, if I could just have that back, be nice. God reminds the Israelites of what they left. He says, there's no blessing for you there. Don't forget that. So while we remember Jesus in the wilderness this Lent season, and while maybe we ourselves try and connect to his suffering a little bit in that wilderness experience through acts of self-denial, or however you choose to practice Lent, whatever you it is you feel led to do, we must avoid the temptation to look back. and lust after what we had before, to look back and to believe that where we came from was better. Well, the deepest reason why this text is so important for us this morning, I've tried to explain a little bit of why I think it captures it's a good picture of a Lent text. It's helped me as I've thought about what Lent is. The deepest reason why this text is so important is because Jesus, that text I read earlier, right before the introit there, in John 3, he likened himself to that snake. Jesus said that, "I'm like that snake that Moses lifted up in the desert." He says this in John 3, I think it's verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." So suddenly this obscure random snake event in Numbers, wow, it's got some deeper significance, doesn't it? There's something else going on here. And it was about Jesus. Well, why don't we make a few quick observations about this passage as we try and unpack the significance of this and how, where is Jesus in this and what is that all about? Well, first of all, notice who the serpent on the pole is for. Who's it for? In verse 8 of our passage in Numbers, you'll see it's for people who have been bitten. It's for the sick. It's for those who have the poison in them and they know it. Secondly, why did the serpents come into the camp in the first place? Why were they there? Did they just stumble upon a patch of serpents randomly in the desert, you know, kind of trip over a hole, you know? Snake comes out, starts biting people, and next thing you know, everyone's getting bit. No, it was very intentional. It was a curse. If you look at verse 6, the Lord sent them in there because the people were grumbling and murmuring. After God had done all that he did to deliver his people from Egypt, they are bickering. God was displeased with them and judged them, rightly so. That's the reason they're there. Thirdly, the medicine, this isn't really interesting, the medicine looks like the curse itself. John Piper says this about it. He says, "The means that God chooses to rescue the people from his own curse is a picture of the curse itself." That's really odd, isn't it? We'd probably be incensed with the pharmacist if he handed us a container of pills that looked like a blob of cancer or something. What in the world are you trying? What are you doing? Pharmacist, doctor, that would be really an odd way. Or, you know, if you went in for a broken leg and we've got some pain medication and he handed it to us in a mold of a broken leg or something. It'd be really an odd way of doing things. But God is doing something with this. And what is it he's trying to do? We're going to look at that in just a moment. Lastly, what do the people have to do in order to be saved from God's wrath, from this displeasure that is on them? What is it that they must do? What's God say? Do this, and you will live. He says, look. Look at the provision, at this serpent that's hanging there on a pole, and be ye saved. Let's not make the mistake, though. I want to clarify this for us real quick. Let's not make the mistake that Jesus is comparing himself to Moses here. That would be a mistake. It'd be really easy to do that, though. If you go back and look at the language here in our passage in Numbers, and especially knowing the figure that Moses was, because in many ways, Moses was like Christ. He was an Old Testament picture of what was coming, of Jesus. So it might be easy to say, oh, you know, that's the point of connection, is with Moses lifting up this snake. But if you look at verses 6 and 7, the people go to Moses and ask him to pray so that the snakes would go away. The Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Please pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Could be construed, could it not, from looking at that there, that Moses was the Savior. Moses was the rescuer. But that's not the case. If you look at the next verse, it's clear that it is the serpent that is the means of healing for the people. I just want to emphasize this and draw this out because it's very crucial in seeing how Jesus connects to this passage. Verse 8, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake, put it up on a pole, and anyone who's bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived." So they looked at the snake and they lived. What this means is that Jesus is not saying, again, that the point of connection here is Moses. He's saying, Moses is a sidelight. Yeah, there's some things there about Moses. I'm not saying that he's not important. However, for Jesus and for Moses, because Moses, we believe again, was the author of the book of Numbers, the one credited with the healing is not Moses. Of course, God heals ultimately. I think we would all say that. Oh, yeah, even if it was Moses lifting up, God was moving through Moses somehow. But here, the salvation comes by means of the snake, not by Moses. This is crucial that we see this. And in John, when Jesus speaks of this event, the one we read right there in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, when he speaks of it, God, of course, is still the healer and the Savior, but it's not by means of a snake. It's by means of Jesus. Oh, so Jesus is making a clear connection to this snake. But why? What is the connection here? Jesus was lifted up. That's what he says in the passage, right? Very clearly in John 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. How? That's the question. What's he talking about? How is Jesus lifted up? Is this talking about Jesus being lifted up in a glorious way? Is this talking about his exaltation? When he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven in glory, is that what he's talking about? When the Son of Man is lifted up? We might be tempted to think that that's sort of the kind of lifted up that's being spoken of here. That sort of exaltation, this glorious king and ruler conquering death. We might think of him being exalted in a good kind of way, lifted up in a good way. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. No. Well, how do you know, Pastor? How do you know that it's not in a good way? Well, again, the key is in the snake. The snake was an emblem of the curse. Remember the Egypt thing? It's a picture of this curse. And the thing that was lifted up on the pole, again, like if the pharmacist handed you a blob of cancer with pills in it or something. It was an emblem of the problem you were dealing with. This curse that was sent by God. The snakes were sent in judgment among the people in the wilderness for their grumbling against God. So it was a curse. But why would Jesus compare himself to a curse in this way? Well, there's another passage that might shed a little light on this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says this, Christ, listen very closely, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, it says. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. And you wonder if Paul used that language, pole, not cross or tree, very intentionally. Because it was a pole that Moses held up as well back in Numbers. Jesus is talking about his death on the cross. Jesus is saying, just like the Israelites in the wilderness who had been bitten, who were going to die, who had God's judgment and God's wrath resting on them, just as they could look at that serpent on that pole and be healed and live, so too now you can look up to me when I am lifted up on that bloody cross and find salvation. Okay, how, Pastor? How does that happen? We can't physically see him. How do we look at him, Pastor? Explain that to me. Well, I was reading another pastor's words on Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And he shared the story about the conversion of Charles Spurgeon to help make sense of exactly how looking to Christ can save us. It was so powerful that I felt compelled to share it with you this morning. So I'm just going to read it to you, if that's okay. This is very, very powerful. It's a story of if y'all aren't familiar with who Charles Spurgeon is, many called him the Prince of Preachers. They considered him the greatest, maybe English-speaking preacher that's ever lived. He said this, and I'll get down here to read it for you. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning, which is interesting that we deal with this all of the time. While I was going to a certain place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. Another interesting connection. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was this, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He didn't even pronounce the words right. But that did not matter to me. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just, look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating in great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look unto me. When he had gone about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text now. In this moment, if you obey, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and they were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away. In that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Isaac Watts wrote in one of his poems this, as when the Hebrew prophet raised the brazen serpent high, the wounded looked and straight were cured. The people cease to die. So from the Savior on the cross, a healing virtue flows. Who looks to Him with lively faith is saved from endless woes. Amen.